Let's ask the Lord to lead us now. Will you ask the Lord to make very real to your heart this all-important principle of holding the pattern of sound words? Now, Father, we trust Thee to lead us in all the will of God during this second period. And then we pray for the time when we're absent from one another. We trust Thee for physical mercy for the teacher of the class in this surgery and for Thy protection over each member of the class, physically and spiritually, Lord. We need Thee every hour and moment by moment. We need Thee. Now we just thank Thee that Thou wilt give us all the will of God for our second period tonight. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, the middle of page 187, I've asked the question from a careful study of this second chapter of 2 Timothy, show how the man of God can possess in his own life the seven characteristics which were included in the illustrations listed on pages 186 and 187. There are two verses that help me in a special way to see how I can possess these characteristics. One is the opening verse of chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2:1 talks about the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That's the answer. Remember, in Christ Jesus means in union with Christ Jesus. In living union with Christ Jesus. How can I live up to these seven characteristics, these seven illustrations? The answer is through the grace that is in living union with Christ Jesus. Then the second verse that helps me to make this chapter my own is 2 Timothy 2:8. 2 Timothy 2:8 says, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. You know, in many cases, a war has its particular slogan. There was one war, what was it, the Mexican-Indian War, that had the slogan, remember the Alamo. And then World War II had the slogan, remember Pearl Harbor. And wars, time and again, have their very short slogans. Well, here's the slogan for this war of Genesis 3:15. It's the war on the side of the seed of the woman against the seed of the serpent. Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Now notice the difference between the way the King James renders this and the way the ASV renders it. The King James says, remember that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. It just points you to the past fact. But the ASV correctly translates it. Not remember that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, but remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. There's a difference. See, it makes it so much more personal. Somebody say, oh, I'm just taking my stand. I believe in the physical resurrection of Christ from the grave. I can give you all these proofs. You know, the resurrection of Christ is often referred to as the best attested fact of human history. A preacher was talking to me just a few days ago. Came over to visit with me, one of my former students, and he said that in the seminary where he was, they just had everything revolve around the fact that Christ is actually raised from the grave. Well, that's wonderful. I believe it with all my heart. But I could believe that in a limited way and still miss the main point of this. What do I need for this war against the world of flesh and the devil? Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Why does he say of the seed of David, according to the flesh? Maybe one reason is to show that he's talking about the physical resurrection from the grave. But I think one of the main reasons is, who was David? Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead of the seed of David, according to the flesh. David was the victorious king. And I believe that's what he's emphasizing here. Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead of the seed of David. That is the victorious king. every failure in my life is due to a failure to remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Every failure in your life is due to a failure to recognize and remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Somebody was commenting some time ago in my hearing about two particular preachers. And this was the comment. That preacher lives at the foot of the cross. This preacher lives before the open tomb. Do you see what the person is saying? Well, I'll tell you not the name of one preacher, because that one the person meant to give in an unfavorable light, that he lives at the foot of the cross. Now, most people wouldn't consider that unfavorable, and rightly interpreted, it isn't. It's very important to live at the foot of the cross. But you see what the person was saying? That preacher lives at the foot of the cross. This preacher lives before the open tomb. What the person was saying was that this preacher who lives before the open tomb has a note of triumph and victory in his life that the other one doesn't have. Now, if I live at the foot of the cross, rightly interpreted, there will be victory in the life. But all that is so important. I'll tell you, the one was mentioned as living before the open tomb, and that's Dr. McQuilkin. Said, this preacher lives at the foot of the cross. Dr. McQuilkin did too. But there was, it really just gave you a lift to be around him. That faith was tremendous. I didn't know how much of that was just a physical gift from the Lord and how much of it was the glory of the Lord in it. But I tell you, it just did you good all over to see that face. It was tremendous. And I think he was a tremendous illustration of living before the open tomb. Oh, that's what God wants you to be as a man of God or a woman of God, and that's what he wants me to be. So those are the two verses that helped me to enter into these characteristics, these illustrations of a man of God. The grace that is in union with Christ Jesus, and remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. In this connection, I just like over and over to stop and wish people happy Easter, no matter what day it is. Because you see, Easter Sunday is 365 days out of the year. And that's what this passage is talking about. You can get a rise sometime and just start to say, before I preach my sermon this morning, I just want to wish everybody happy Easter. And folks will look around at, what's this? Are you a little bit touched up here? You know, we're 5 months away from Easter Sunday. No, we are. No, we aren't. Every day is Easter Sunday. Remember Jesus Christ risen today. You say, oh, I have all these needs and difficulties, and I'd be worried to death. But it's Easter Sunday. And Jesus Christ is the one risen from the dead. By this next statement, if we're faithless, he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Write the note, see the third general impression. The third general impression of 2 Timothy is one where we've already discussed this. And I think this is one of the most misunderstood verses in the Bible. And most people get a kind of an imitation comfort out of this, when really we ought to get conviction. You can just review your notes under the third general impression. Mention and discuss at least one important principle of Christian service, which you find in this second chapter of 2 Timothy. Let me mention two principles of Christian service, which I find. The first one is in 2:2. 2:2 says, the things which thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. One thing I want to emphasize is the things which thou hast heard from me commit to faithful men. In other words, pass on the truths of God. Not just pass on methods. I'm for methods when they help to drive the truth home. But oh, many fail on this, and many who are considered highly educated, I think in inter-varsity, they're in great danger of this. Because the idea is we're teaching them how to study the Bible for themselves, and so we just pass on to them the method. I thought one of the weakest Bible classes I ever attended was one of these intervarsity Bible classes. And I don't mean to say they're all weak, because they aren't. You know, they're more neo than you and I are, but I tell you folks, you can't wave them completely off. Many have been genuinely born again through intervarsity. There's just no doubt about it. But then they have their Bible study, and they asked me to come and give a message to them on the quiet time, suggestions about the quiet time, and so I had the suggestions. But before I got there early, and I just sat in, and they were having a Bible study. And I thought it was the nearest nothing I ever heard in my life, because the leader was teaching Colossians. But I couldn't see any evidence he'd gotten anything out of Colossians. The idea was he just opened it to them, you know, in this open discussion. And what is it they say? You share the profundities of your ignorance. I think that's the expression. That's what they were doing. And the leader didn't know anything about Colossians, really. And those folks didn't know anything about Colossians. And one reason I knew it was that recently I'd been studying Colossians using 2 Timothy 2:2 as my guidepost. The things which thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And I'd gotten something out of it. But this man hadn't gotten anything out of it. But the idea was, this is our method. Teaching, you know, and often it encourages laziness on the part of the teacher. Some folks say, well, if you use that method right, you've really got to know more than if you just stand up and lecture. Well, not the way a lot of people use it. The way I've heard you. But I think 2 Timothy 2:2 shows that they're making a great mistake when they don't pass on definite truths to these university young people. They're as blind as bats. And they're in an atmosphere where everything is conducive to developing more spiritual blindness. And yet they're expected just to go right on into the sharing the profundities of their ignorance and the profundities of their own blindness. So that 2 Timothy 2:2 is very important. Then it says to faithful men. See, not competent men primarily, but faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. But what makes them able? Some would say innate ability. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think what he's saying is their faithfulness makes them able to pass this message on to others. That is one very important principle. It's a great principle of teaching, of pedagogy. Chapter 2, verse 2. Dr. Strong, the famous writer of systematic theology, has several books, quite a few books that I like. I use his systematic theology with caution because he believed in theistic evolution and he wasn't fully clear on verbal inspiration of Scripture. You got to watch, but he did have tremendous things. You know, one thing about some of these who aren't clear on verbal inspiration of Scripture, then they come right back and they use proof text for their theology that's based on the verbal inspiration of Scripture. Why use those proof texts if the Bible isn't verbally inspired? They really contradict it. But Dr. Strong does have some excellent things, and he has a book on the lectures on the books of the New Testament. I have it in my library. It has some excellent things. And then chapel messages to his students, 100 of those. And I've gotten rich truths from that. And I don't know from which of these I'm quoting now. But he says, every one of us has responsibility for the extension and continuance of the preaching of Christ's truth after we are dead. It is our business to see that the gospel is preached and published to the generations that are yet to come. And that's one thing I keep in mind constantly, and that's where the tape ministry comes in. Now, Spurgeon stressed this same thing. He said, you ought to leave something in print for subsequent generations to read. And did he ever live up to that? See, he really lived up to that. But I don't think everybody's called to do it just exactly the same way Spurgeon was called to do it. But are you fellows in your ministry, are you just ministering to this group here? Or do you have in mind generations yet to come in terms of the will of God? The second principle that I find in this chapter is in chapter 2, verse 17. 2:17 says, warn against false teachers by name. You know, when we had a general impression of the pastoral epistle as a whole, we call this impression essential name calling. And we can overdo it at any time, but it's important to mention false teachers by name. People often don't get the false teaching apart from the name of the individual. You'd be amazed how many folks have come to me when I mention some of the names that I mention frequently in class. Why, you're the first person I've ever heard warned against somebody like this. Everybody else has told me that this is wonderful. And we can overdo it at any time. But it's a very important principle. Warn against false teachers by name. Chapter 2, verse 17 mentions Hymenaeus and Philetus. And then it says, whose word doth eat as doth a gangrene. You know what gangrene is and how people are so afraid of gangrene setting in. Gangrene is the mortification of a part of the body. Well, mortification means making dead. Making dead a certain part of the body. And you see, here's the strong figure that Paul uses. Whose word doth eat as doth a gangrene. Just makes the soul dead. Makes a part of the body dead. Some people translate this by the word cancer. Instead of translating it gangrene, they translate it cancer. And oh, what a horrible thing that is. My wife's sister, my half-sister, my sister-in-law, died of cancer. She had cancer of the throat and cancer of the lungs. And it was right here in the neck. And I know she had it covered up with some scarf or something like that. And one day my wife and I were with her. And my wife just said to her in a loving way, and it wasn't curiosity at all. The sister realized that it was loving interest. And she just said, may I see your neck? And she opened it up. I want to tell you, I was horrified when I saw that cancer. The swollen thing, oh, it was terrific. It was terrific. And I just asked my wife later when we were by ourselves. I said, was it worse than you expected it to be? And she said, yes, it was. Oh, terrific. Well, you see, that's what Paul is talking about here. Cancerous teaching. Cancerous teaching. Gangrenous teaching. And sometimes you just have to mention the name involved. Otherwise, people don't understand what you're driving at. On page 188, we come to chapters 3 and 4, the relation of a true man of God to the spirit of the present age. Explain clearly the meaning of the following underscored words. But know this, that in the last days, grievous times shall come. Now, you ask the question, and you're often asked the question, are we in the last days? Now, remember, that expression, the last days, refers to the entire period between the two comings of Christ. The entire period between the first coming and the second coming of Christ. Here's the death of Christ on the cross. Here's the crown, the second coming of Christ. And then here's the period of the last days that comes in between the two. So we know we're in the last days. Now, often when people ask that question, that isn't what they mean. What they mean is, are we in the last part of the last days? And of course, nobody knows that. But let me remind you, when you give your answer to this, are we in the last part of the last days? Don't do what most premillennialists do and call attention merely to the dark side of the picture. Oh, I think we're in the last days. Situation's getting so bad and worse. Well, that's exactly what 2 Timothy 3 says. Verse 13, evil men and impostors shall wax worse and worse. But it's only part of the picture. One reason why I do not feel as sure as some that we're in the last part of the last days is because of the other side of it. Matthew 24:14. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness, and then shall the end come. That doesn't mean everybody's going to be converted, but the world as a whole is to be evangelized. Now you see, some wouldn't accept that because they take what I think is a very unnatural interpretation. I've never been able to make this my own. I respect people who accept it. But the idea is that this isn't the gospel of the grace of God. This is the gospel of the kingdom. Well, one danger there is there's only one gospel. See, there's not a gospel of the kingdom different from the gospel of the grace of God. You read Acts, you come to the end. The Apostle Paul evangelized and preached the kingdom of God. The gospel of the kingdom of God. It's not different from the gospel of grace of God, but some make it that and say that that is the gospel of the kingdom that will be preached by the Jewish remnant during the great tribulation period, not preached by the church. Well, in the study of Matthew, I go into detail on that interpretation and show you why I've never been able to make that vertical view of Matthew my own. But just take this as it sounds now when Christ is talking to his apostles, his disciples. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for witness, and then shall the end come. Now, Dr. McCrookin laid great stress upon a particular part of this verse. In my ministry, I lay more stress upon another part of the verse. Dr. McCrookin stressed, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness, then shall end come. There's your great emphasis on missions, spreading the word to the uttermost part of the earth. And some would say, could Christ come in our lifetime? And Dr. McCrookin's answer was, if Christ came today, it would prove that this gospel of the kingdom has been preached in all the world for a witness. Dr. Wilbur Smith heard Dr. McCrookin give that, and he said, be sure to add that. See, because that will satisfy those who hold another doctrinal view. Well, the fact is, it surely doesn't seem that this gospel of the kingdom is being preached in all the world for a witness. But Dr. McCrookin's great emphasis was, if we really mean business, the church as a whole, and get down to this job of evangelizing, then Christ can come in 10 years. The Great Commission can be completed in 10 years. That was his great emphasis. And I believe it's part of the scriptural emphasis. But I believe that he unwittingly did some harm through it. Because he had in mind preaching the gospel of the kingdom. But a lot of those who picked up this just think of the idea of getting the message no matter what the message is. Get it out. Use any method that comes and any kind of message, and you just tie psychology in with the Bible and all that sort of thing. And a lot of people have gotten their inspiration for this through Dr. McCrookin. But they didn't get the full thing. He had the full thing in his own life and teaching. And that's why I take that verse a great deal, but I emphasize especially the first part of the verse. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness, and then shall the end come. I don't believe it is being. And oh, that's my concern. A lot of the missionaries are going to the field and they have a diluted gospel. They don't have the gospel of the kingdom. Isn't my purpose to go into detail now about what that is? Because that's a parallel passage of Scripture. But there is such a thing as the pure gospel of the kingdom. We've talked about it a lot in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in the book of Galatians and all the way through. And oh, that's my great desire. And I believe that this is delaying the coming of the Lord. The lack of preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. It's not the pure thing that's being preached. Dr. McCrookin had it, his own life ministry, but that wasn't his emphasis. His emphasis was completing the job, the whole world to get it, see, through missions. I believe that's important. But oh, we need that first part. And when you talk about the last days and the signs of the last days, don't just take the dark side and say, things worse and worse, oh, we just must be in the last days. That's what you nearly always hear. What about this other? This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness, and then shall the end come. And this expression, the last days, is used for the whole period between the two comings of Christ. And somebody said, well, what about these signs? If it's the whole period, then what part of the period do these signs refer to? I think they're true like this. Notice the arrow pointing upward. They are progressively true as we go through. All right? Then evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse. All right? Now, what about this? The preaching of the pure gospel will wax greater and greater. What about that? See, many premillennialists don't have that. They consider that postmillennialism. That's not postmillennialism. That's the basic truth in postmillennialism. Old Spurgeon had it all right. Spurgeon didn't go off on some of these tangents at all. He's expecting God to do great and mighty things. But many of us as premillennialists don't have it. All right, that's the expression, the last days. And usually when we use it, we're asking the question, are we in the last part of the last days? Personally, I don't think we are yet because of what they've given. But oh, Dr. McCookin said, if we really mean business in this job of missions, we can complete the commission and Christ can come again in 10 years. Let me borrow his phraseology and say, if we really mean business on this idea of having a pure gospel, then the job can be completed. But I tell you, very few really have the burden for that, as far as the church is concerned. 2 Timothy 3, 1-9 and 13 gives a tremendous description of the last days. From a careful study of this passage, give suggestions about how to study it in order to understand in a practical way what the Bible says about the last days. Let me give two suggestions. The first is compare 2 Timothy 3, 1-13 with Romans 1, 21-32. Compare 2 Timothy 3, 1-13 with Romans 1, 21-32. Romans 1, 21-32 is describing the heathen world in Paul's day. 2 Timothy 3, 1-13 is describing Christendom. That means the professing church in the last days. And apostate Christendom of the last days will go back to the heathenism of Paul's day. It's a very shocking comparison. What is prophesied for the last days, the last time? The conditions of heathenism in Paul's day. Now, I just challenge it when you go home to read Romans 1, 21-32, along with 2 Timothy 3, 1-13. And you see what was true in the heathen world from without in Paul's day. In the last days is to be true of the professing church from within. And since the enemy comes from within, it's even more dangerous than the heathenism of Paul's day. Chapter 3, verse 7 is one great warning. It says, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Oh, how those words need to be written over practically every university in the country. Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. The word come in the Greek is aorist tense, point action, and you ought to translate it once. Ever learning and never able to come once to the knowledge of the truth. It's also true of many so-called Christian schools and many Bible schools, Bible colleges. Ever learning and never able to come once to the real knowledge of the truth. Then the second suggestion about studying this chapter on the last days is stress the twofold division of chapter 3. I think chapter 3 divides itself into two natural parts. The first 13 verses are a description of the last days. And then verses 14 to 17 are our resources in the last days. Last time we studied somewhat in detail that great passage, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. Those are our resources in the last days. And you see the plan of the chapter. Oh, the awful conditions of the last days? Yeah, but here are our resources in the last days. The all-sufficiency of a verbally inspired Word of God. Mention to discuss the important principle or principles of Christian service, which you find in the following: "But abide thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a babe thou hast known the sacred writings," King James says, "Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." The first principle is, remember that from the time they're babes, people can be saved. Remember that from the time they're babes, people can be saved. Now notice that word babe. King James says child, that from a child, but it's your Greek word brephos, which means a babe, a very, very young child. From the time they're babes, people can be saved. Now let me give you this caution about child evangelism. I fell before this, and many others have fallen before it. Don't disregard the need for the supernatural in the child's conversion. Often we do, the way we talk. I'll quote something in a moment to show you what I mean. Don't disregard the need for the supernatural in a child's conversion. It's often said that there is very little resistance in the child's conversion. He hasn't built up all those habits. He hasn't built up all those years of sin. He doesn't have as much to repent of as older people do. And we often say there's very little struggle in a child's conversion. I'm not sure of that, because you see, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Now, Irving Overholtzer is the one who founded the child evangelism movement. I was at Columbia Bible College on the faculty years ago when he launched it. He came, and I remember Mrs. Ty Lee, one of the ladies on it, the returned missionary, was very much impressed, and she just took his suggestions and set us out to win children to the Lord, and some wonderful things happened as a result of it. And that child evangelism movement has been greatly used of the Lord. It is influenced a good bit by neo-evangelicalism, because it's interdenominational and it goes in all these different groups. And you know, some groups are sounder than others. That's where you have it. But it's been used of the Lord. But here's one thing he set down that I used to teach that I teach no longer. He said, the average child will accept Christ if properly evangelized. See, can you say that of the average older person? Why, no. Jesus said, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many be to go in thereat. Narrow is the way that leads to life, few there be that find it. You couldn't say that of the average older person. I know we had a bicycle evangelist who used to come to Columbia, and he told the most marvelous stories of how souls were saved through him. And one of my fellow faculty members went to him and said, you know, I sort of get the idea that everybody you speak to accepts the Lord. He said, no, I would say about 1 in 10, see. But he didn't tell about all the fish that got away. See, he was telling about what God had done, and he was at it so constantly that he had these wonderful testimonies. But 1 out of 10 there, well, now what about children? Is that true? I used to teach that. I don't teach that any longer. Because really what that would mean is that then the only thing that's needed is to evangelize children properly and that they'd all be saved. That's what it means. I don't believe that. You see, man has that will, and he suffered a complete fall in Adam. And that statement, I think, really causes you to minimize the need for the supernatural in a child's conversion. You say, the average child will accept Christ if properly evangelized. Well, you don't really need the Holy Spirit too much. And the fact is, many in children's work are expecting the flannel graph to do what only the Holy Spirit can do. And the object lesson to do, and don't think this old boy hasn't ever gotten into that. I've done a lot of children's work. And I used to base a good deal on this. The average child will accept Christ if properly evangelized. I don't believe it. I don't believe that's true. I think it disregards the need for the supernatural. And you see, much in the child evangelism movement was built around that particular principle. Could I ask, how many of you have heard that said, the average child will accept Christ if properly evangelized? Heard that? Dr. Overholser taught it, and I don't throw his movement completely over. I think he's a real man of God. The Lord used him, and he's still using the child evangelism movement with all its difficulties and compromise in some places, I think. But I don't accept that basic principle on which much of it is built. All right, that's the first thing. Remember that from the time they're babes, people can be saved. Children can be saved. The second principle is preach salvation from the Old Testament. Paul is talking here about the sacred writings, the Holy Scriptures. And he says they're able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Preach salvation from the New Testament, but oh, preach salvation from the Old Testament. Of course, one reason is, and you know what I'm going to say, you've got it in seed form in the Old Testament and fully developed form in the New, that's part of it. Part of it is you have more of the emphasis on conviction of sin in the Old than you do in the New. You have much emphasis on conviction of sin in the New. But I think you'll find the average preacher, if he's getting ready to preach a salvation message, will turn to the New Testament. I want to ask you preachers, remember, the Old Testament is about three times as long as the New Testament. Proportionately, how many more sermons do you preach from the Old than the New, or from the New than the Old? It needs to be checked. And oh, I just love to hear preachers who really preach salvation from the Old Testament. When we studied Old Testament salvation, I told some of you in the Genesis class that one of my dear friends said he could never preach a sermon on salvation from the Old Testament except from a passage like Isaiah 53, which predicted the future. Oh, I want to tell you, his ministry has to be weak. It has to be weak. Fellows preach a lot from the Old Testament and preach a lot on salvation from the Old Testament scriptures. Listen again. From a babe thou hast known the holy scriptures, the sacred writings, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. We've included this next passage, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Just write the note, please. See the sixth general impression, because I've discussed this with you in detail under the sixth general impression of 2 Timothy. On page 189, when Paul wrote 2 Timothy, he was an old man nearing the time of death. Show how this fact sheds light upon the last chapter of 2 Timothy. These words, of course, are Paul's farewell words. And I love to compare 2 Timothy 4:7. With John 17:4. 2 Timothy 4:7 says, I have fought the good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day. Now compare that wonderful passage, Paul's dying testimony, 2 Timothy 4:7, with John 17:4. In John 17:4, the Lord Jesus was praying for his disciples, and he said, Father, I have finished the work which thou hast given me to do. Now, in a finite way, Paul is giving the same testimony that Christ gave. Christ gave his testimony in an infinite way, in an unlimited way. I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. And no human being can give that testimony because he's only finite. But in a finite way, Paul is giving the same testimony that Jesus gave. I finished the work which thou hast given me to do. I wonder if you've noticed the three figures which Paul uses in this great dying testimony, 2 Timothy 4:7. And he uses the three figures to show how complete was his finishing of the task. Watch while I give the verse and tell me what are the figures. I have fought the good fight. See, that's the figure of Paul as a soldier. I have finished my course. That's the figure of Paul as an athlete, finishing his course in the games. We call that Paul's favorite illustration. I have kept the faith. That's the figure of Paul as a steward, or a trustee. And you see the force of these three different figures. I have fought the good fight, the soldier. I finished my course, the athlete. I kept the faith, the trustee, or the steward. And I think the purpose of it is to use these three illustrations to show how completely he finished the task God had given him to complete. Is it possible for me, before I see the Lord face to face, to finish the task God has given me to perform? I know it's not the same as Paul. I'm not going to write any scripture. I'm not going to say my translation of the Bible is inspired or anything like that, see, or my interpretation of the Bible is inspired. I know it's not going to be that. But it's God's will that I be able to say in a finite way what the Lord Jesus said in an infinite way. Father, I finished the work which thou hast given me to do. And oh, are you praying that for yourself? Oh, I tell you, if the Lord did take me home now, it would look to me like everything is very, very, very incomplete. Well, I'll take his judgment over mine any day in the week. But I'm not expecting to leave now, because I want to give, and I believe God's going to enable me to give basically the same testimony Paul gave. I don't mean in the degree that I'll be a great Christian as Paul was. He's by far the greatest Christian who ever lived. But I mean in my own limited way that I'll be able to say, I finished the work as the soldier of Christ, as the athlete at the games, and as the steward or the trustee. From what you learned about Timothy in connection with the fourth principle on page 171, show how the last chapter of 2 Timothy is unusually appropriate for Timothy. One verse I think is unusually appropriate for Timothy is the fifth verse of chapter 4. In 2 Timothy 4:5, Paul says, do the work of an evangelist. Now, as you read 1 and 2 Timothy, do you get the idea that Timothy was especially gifted as what we call an evangelist, as we use the word today? I don't get that idea from the narrative that was his special gift. I don't think he's the kind you would invite to hold a great big meeting for you if you were going to have some evangelist come to hold the meeting for you. But Paul says to him, do the work of an evangelist. I don't believe that my primary gift from the Lord is the work of an evangelist. Since God's called me into teaching all through these years, I think that's my primary work God's given me to do. But I'm apt to sit on the side and say, well, I'm not called to lead the souls to the Lord. An evangelist leads the souls to the Lord, and then I build them up afterwards. But the Lord says to me, do the work of an evangelist. And you may be called in your own work in what you think is a limited way, but one thing I get out of this is, Timothy, don't limit your spiritual gift. It's easy to do it. Some encourage us to do it. They say, decide what your gift is and stick to it and really develop that gift. Well, your gift is to follow the Lord Jesus all the way. That's the main gift. And we may have ideas of these things. And one thing, when God arranges my schedule and gives me support, financial support, so I can spend the time studying and all as I do, and then when he gives me the time for it and all that, all that's part of the gift. But I'm not to limit my gift. You're not to limit your gift. This command, do the work of an evangelist, was given to Timothy, and I don't think that was his special gift. But it was his call from the Lord. I like to compare that with the 21st chapter of John. You know, you have two events in the 21st chapter of John. One's the miraculous draught of fishes, and the other in John 21 is Christ's interview with Simon Peter. Lovest thou me? Feed my sheep. And I think the great point of this is to show that all the apostles were called to the twofold ministry of fishing, that's what we call soul winning, and shepherding, all called to that. Let me ask you, are all Christians called to the twofold ministry of fishing for lost souls and shepherding? Yes, all Christians are called. One gift may cause one thing to predominate over the other in particular ways, But every Christian's called to that twofold ministry. I know at Columbia Bible College, often when some student would say to me, I just know God hadn't called me to preach. I just don't have the gift of preaching. I know Brother Al Martin, who was a very gifted preacher, one of our graduates of the Bible College, I personally think the most gifted preacher that's ever gone out from us. He went to Bob Jones before he came to us. And they seem to have been used to help him develop as preacher. Oh, I don't know, but he's a gifted preacher. You know, he's very strongly Calvinistic. And have you all heard some of his tapes and all? He really is a tremendous preacher. And when Al Martin preached in chapel, one of the fellows came to me and he said, oh, I see after that I'm not called to be a preacher. See, the idea is that I couldn't even begin to be something like that. And I think what he was really saying is what a good many who go into teaching are really saying. We're not really called to soul winning. We are called to build them up after somebody else wins them. But God says, do the work of an evangelist. Do the work of an evangelist. Every Christian's called to that twofold ministry of fishing and shepherding. One thing which makes Paul's farewell words in chapter 4 unusually gripping is the strong contrast which are found between Paul and other person to whom he refers. From your study of 2 Timothy 4, mention discuss any striking contrast you find in the chapter. The one I want to mention is the contrast between Paul and demons. Paul was faithful to the Lord right down to the end. I finished the work. I fought the good fight. I finished my course. I kept the faith. Demas, D-E-M-A-S, is the one who forsook Paul, having loved this present world. Have you noticed the contrast between 4:8 and 4:10? In 4:8, Paul says, henceforth there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness. And not for me only, but also for all those who have loved his appearing. Now hold that in your mind for a moment. That's 4:8, having loved his appearing. We usually refer to that to the second coming of Christ. And people would say, special crown is for us. We love the second coming of Christ. I think that's the primary application of the context. When he's talking about the reward laid up for him, he's talking about the second coming. But I love to relate this passage on loving his appearing, chapter 4, verse 8, to Hebrews 9, 23 to 28. Hebrews 9, 23 to 28 is that wonderful scripture on the threefold appearing of Christ. He did appear at the cross to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He now appears at the Father's right hand to intercede for me all the time. And he shall appear the second time. I believe loving his appearing has to include all three. The fact is, I don't really love his second coming if I don't love his past appearing at the cross, and if I don't love his present appearing. See, this is the whole counsel of God. It's what he's talking about. Most people, when they think of this, loving his appearing, just think of loving the second coming. Could I ask for a show of hands, how many of you have just pretty well limited it to that in your own thinking, loving his appearing? It's included. And I think it's a special application of the context. But Hebrews 9, 23 to 28 shows what it means to love his appearing. Oh, do I love the fact that he appeared once for all to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And the fact he's praying for me now. How long has it been since you thanked the Lord Jesus he's praying for you? See, if that isn't before you, you aren't really looking for the second coming. You may talk about if the Lord tarry and use a lot of phraseology and lingo, but you aren't really looking for that final part of the appearing if the other parts of the appearing aren't very real to your heart. Same thing's true if I'm not really looking for his appearing in the future. Pointing for that, then his work at the cross is not what it ought to be in my life. You say, oh, I'm clear on justification. I'm clear on that. No, I'm not. It's all part of one. And to the degree one part of God's truth enters my soul, to that degree all the others will enter my soul. Now that's 4:8. Paul loved his appearing. Then notice two verses later. 14, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Why is it we don't really love his appearing? Because we love this present world. The Greek is very strong. The Greek is ton nun, having loved the now, having loved the now. Oh, what a contrast. You see, everybody comes under one of these heads or the other. Love his appearing, love the now, love this present world. And Demas has just gone down in the Bible as a desperado, a villain, because he forsook Paul, having loved the now rather than having loved his appearing. Let's have our closing prayer. For our closing prayer, will you just thank the Lord Jesus that he did appear once for all to put away sin by the sacrifice himself. But then will you thank him that this moment he is now appearing for you at the Father's right hand, praying for you this moment. And then that he shall appear. And will you ask the Lord to deliver you completely from loving the now, this present world? O blessed Father, grant that the teacher of this class may be able to say at the end of the race what Paul said, and in a finite way what the infinite Savior said, I finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And oh, grant that every one of us in this class will be able to say that same thing. We ask in the all-prevailing name of the Lord Jesus, who died to make it all possible. Amen.